You would turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at the rest of chapter 1 tonight. I'm going to start from verse 1 and read through the rest of the chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we open your word, Lord, you would reveal your riches to us. Would you reveal your gospel to us, and that you truly are our only secure hope and rest in this world, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that comes naturally with raising kids is that as they get older, their relationship with their parents changes. You don't treat your 5-year-old the same way you treated him when he was 2. You don't treat your 10-year-old the same way you treated him when he was 5, right? As they mature and develop, your expectations of them change. And they begin to take on more responsibilities. You hold them to higher standards. And for instance, a 1-year-old who selfishly takes her brother's toy would probably get a pass, right? But a 12-year-old or 14-year-old who steals from her brother probably wouldn't get a pass. So standards change, responsibilities change. It's also true that the level of independence of our kids changes. As the years pass, parents should, you know, loosen their grips on their kids, allowing them more freedoms. It's all part of growing up and learning to stand on your own two feet. But sometimes kids want their independence and their freedom a little too early. It's not uncommon to hear of teenagers who couldn't wait to get out of mom and dad's house, so they didn't have to obey those ridiculous rules anymore, and then they would finally get to live on their own, and everything would be wonderful. Everything would be great. What a relief not to be stuck under my parents' roof. I'll be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, wherever I want, however I want. Nobody can tell me what to do, right? I see a lot of you smiling like, it's true. So when they're 18, what happens? They shoot out the door like a bolt of lightning, move into an apartment, start living life as they please, and sometimes they make it, right? Sometimes they do well, but sometimes they don't. They realize that things are actually much harder than they had expected. Life out in the world didn't match up to their idealistic fantasies. Maybe they didn't realize how expensive it was going to be to live by themselves, to pay for rent, food, gas, all their bills, and all, you know, the thousands of types of insurance that we need today, right? Maybe things got really bad. Maybe they got into drugs and burned through all their money. Their friends completely abandoned them. Whatever it was, they learned their lesson the hard way. It was a humbling experience, and they're forced to admit that maybe mom and dad were right after all. And so after hitting rock bottom, they eventually make their way back home, feeling the shame of their irresponsible decisions. Kind of sounds like the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Well, it's also similar to the situation in our text tonight. Elimelech led his family out of the promised land of Israel, away from God, out of the kingdom, and into the plains of Moab in search of food. So what we have to understand, if you weren't here last week when we just looked at the first five verses, this was, by Elimelech and by association the rest of his family, this was an arrogant claim of autonomy. They were severing ties completely with God. Instead of trusting in him in the midst of their trial, in the midst of this famine, instead of relying upon the Lord's goodness and his provision, they abandoned him and sought refuge and security out in the world. That's what happened. And because of their rebellion, we see that the Lord brought judgment upon them. Elimelech, the family's leader, he was the first to die. And then the Lord took Naomi's two sons who had magnified the family's sin by intermarrying with two Moabite women. And now Naomi is bereft of all of her family. The famine in Israel, it turns out, proved to be nothing compared to the famine that happened in the land of Moab. And there are two preliminary things that, background things that we should understand about this situation. One is that God's acts of retributive justice, judging this family in our text in this particular way. These sorts of acts were primarily tied to the time of the Old Covenant. They were part of the covenant curses that the Lord promised to inflict upon his people Israel at Sinai should they fail to obey, should they fail to keep their end of that covenant made at Sinai. Remember there, the Lord gave them the law, and how did Israel respond? They said, oh yeah, we got it. We'll do everything. We got it, Lord. We obey. You bless us. We disobey. You're going to curse us. We understand. We got it. We'll do it. They sacrificed an animal to make the covenant official, right, to set it in stone. Well, what we see here with Naomi's family is part of that unique time period under this old covenant administration, this tight relationship here between obedience and earthly blessing and disobedience and earthly cursing, earthly judgment. This tight relationship is pretty unique to that old covenant age, that age in redemptive history. You see a little bit of it in the new covenant when the church was in her early years, but it's more fully displayed in the Old Testament. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that God doesn't chastise his people today, right? As the author of Hebrews says, the Lord does discipline his people that we might share in his holiness. And often, that discipline can be very painful It can involve a lot of suffering as the Lord strips idols out of our lives and rips idols away from us. It can mean a lot of pain. So he does continue to chastise us, but it's important to keep this old covenant distinctive in mind here. The second thing to understand, and more pertinent to the sermon tonight, is that in those days, a woman's well-being was bound up in her husband. She was financially dependent upon him. That's the culture that we're entering into here in the book of Ruth. And so for Naomi to not only become a widow, that's bad enough, but then to lose her two sons, well, this was literally one of the worst things that could happen to her. This is one of the worst things that could happen to a woman in those days. All the men in her immediate family were gone. And so now that meant that she would have to depend on those in her extended family, upon their charity for help. But even then, to be a widow was basically synonymous with poverty. That's what you should pretty much equate it with, is being completely destitute. This is one of the reasons that God says in so many places in the Bible where he pours out his compassion upon widows and where he chastises his people for their lack of compassion on widows. Naomi found herself in a really bad situation. But what a stroke of luck that the famine in Israel had now been reversed and the ground was producing crops again. Well, in reality, we know that it had nothing to do with luck. It had nothing to do with coincidence. The Israelites had apparently repented of their sin that brought the famine in the first place, and so the Lord responded, as he did in Judges so often, with grace. He responded by restoring his people. So, having hit rock bottom, Naomi decides to turn right back around and head back to Bethlehem. Cutting herself off from the Lord to venture off into the world only brought judgment. It only brought misery. So she finally chose to head back to her true home in Israel. And it was really the best decision that she had made in over a decade. But would she make the journey alone? Well, there are two other widows in the story, Ruth and Orpah, both of whom are determined to go with Naomi, as we read. But she is very adamant about traveling alone, all by herself. You can imagine that if you put yourself in Naomi's shoes, that if she were to go back to Bethlehem with Ruth and Orpah, it's like they'd be a constant reminder of Moab and all the bad stuff that happened there, the death of her husbands and her two sons. Naomi thinks that it's just best for everyone to go their separate ways, put the past in the past. And she gives several compelling reasons as to why these two other women should stay behind. In verse 8, she tells them to go back to their mother's houses. She's saying that I, your mother-in-law, I don't have anything to offer you, but your mother does, so go back to her. And there's something subtle in verse 8 that's easily missed. Naomi adds there, she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Naomi, in this statement, is putting herself in the same category as her dead husband and her dead sons. She's basically saying that she is as good as dead. That's how valuable that she is to Ruth and Orpah. She's destitute. She's grieving. She's lost everything that she's ever loved. In her mind, she's no benefit at all to these two women. And she gives them another reason to go back in verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Naomi doesn't have rest to offer Ruth or Orpah. But they could find rest if they stayed in Moab, because there they would meet other men who would sweep them off their feet and marry them. Then they'll have the rest and the security and the comfort that they need. But in verse 10, they insist still on going with her, so she offers her final reasons in verses 11 to 13. She has no husband. She has no sons in her womb. She's too old to conceive. And even if by some miracle she gave birth to sons that very night, surely Ruth and Orpah wouldn't wait till those two boys were grown up so that they could marry them. This option is so far-fetched that it's just ridiculous to even consider. And it's this final reason here that you really get at the heart of Naomi's distress. Not only has she lost the three most important men in her life. But along with them, the family name will be gone. So any inheritance will be sold off to someone else. And don't miss the fact that in this 10-year time span that they were in Moab, neither Ruth nor Orpah conceived and gave birth. All three of these women are barren. Naomi has no grandchildren then, and so what she's facing is literally the extinction of her family line. And so she's trying to get her daughters-in-law to just wake up and smell the coffee here. Ruth and Orpah will have a much happier and brighter future if they stay behind, live with their parents, find new husbands. They're both still young. They can have new families. They can build new families, live happily ever after. So in Naomi's mind, literally to remain in Moab, for Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab, it would be life. It would bring life to them. But to go to with her to Judah, that's just suffering, poverty, and death. And finally, Orpah's convinced. She thinks Naomi's logic is sound, and though she's saddened to leave her mother-in-law, we see that Orpah does go off and return to her parents' house in Moab and to her gods. And this is what a sensible person would have done, right? I mean, this is kind of the logical decision. There was no future with Naomi. And the inner turmoil that Naomi's experiencing is crystallized in her name change that we see at the end of the chapter. Naomi, there's a lot of importance behind the names in the book of Ruth, by the way, just as a background piece of information. But Naomi's name means pleasant. But when she arrives in Bethlehem, she tells everyone to call her Mara, which means bitter. So notice the contrast we see from the beginning of the chapter now to the end of the chapter. The story started with Naomi. Now we have Mara. She was pleasant. When she left Israel, she's returned to Israel bitter. She left Israel full with a large family, but she's come back now empty. So as the chapter closes, we're left in a pretty dark place here with some unanswered questions, right? Is there any hope for Naomi? Is there any way for her to become full once again? Can the Lord redeem her suffering? These are the questions we're left with. And maybe you've asked yourself those same questions before. As people journey through life, it's often the case that a chapter unexpectedly closes on their lives, and they're left in a pretty dark place, like Naomi, with these same lingering questions in their hearts. All right, this transition from Naomi to Mara isn't some experience that's just unique to her and just safely in our Bibles, right? No, this is our experience. This is a human experience. Chapter 1 of this book is a description of the sometimes the violent twists and turns of life in a cursed world. People find themselves on dark roads of providence, wondering how they even got there. They were heading in one direction with a promising future, but then their world was turned upside down and that bright future that they had mapped out was ripped away. Now they're facing something they didn't plan for. They're in a place of emptiness, like Naomi, bitterness, sorrow, and grief. And sometimes people end up on these dark roads because of their own choices. You may not have said to yourself, well, this is how I want to suffer today. But a series of bad choices eventually puts you in a less than pleasant place. And this is essentially what happened with Naomi. It's true that she didn't wake up one day and ask for her family to be taken from her, but all of the tragedy in her life started when they abandoned the Lord and his kingdom. Her husband's death was first, and that should have revived her spiritual senses and brought her to a place of repentance, you would think, but she stayed in Moab. Sin compounded as her sons married Ruth and Orpah, and only now does she realize the consequences of her actions. And like her, many come to this realization a little too late. The dark road they're on as a result of their own unwise decisions. And we know the stories. I mean, marriages that are torn apart by infidelity or abuse or financial problems. Lives ruined by drugs and alcohol. Bank accounts emptied because of gambling addictions. People imprisoned because of theft and murder. In these cases, it's easy to see that connection between bad choices and harsh consequences. But it's also true that much of the time we don't choose our suffering, do we? It seems a lot of times like our suffering chooses us. Nobody chooses to get laid off and lose their income. Nobody chooses to have chronic lifelong pain. Nobody chooses to be diagnosed with a terminal illness. I've never known anyone to ever choose to lose a loved one. Tragedies like these, they just seem to blindside us, leaving people confused and struggling to pick up the pieces of their lives. But you and I both know that these situations, we don't wind up on these sort of dark roads simply by chance. We don't wind up there because of an impersonal force called fate that's just out to get us. Make no mistake about it. The Lord has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in this world. Every good deed, every evil deed, every moment of joy, every moment of sorrow was decreed from eternity past by Him. He orders all things, and we know this, and we also know that the way He orders all of these things is very mysterious and hard to understand at times. We don't always know why providence just seems to unfold the way it does and why His plans for us include such hard things. And I just learned a couple of weeks ago that a girl I knew in college died in a car accident just after 2 months of marriage. I'm thankful that she was a believer, but I'm sure that she and her husband had a completely different future planned, a future with children and grandchildren, a future where they would grow old together, but things changed in the blink of an eye. For some reason unknown to anybody here, the Lord wanted another daughter with Him in heaven. And it's those that she left behind who are struggling to make sense of everything, right? When these types of things happen, you find yourself in Naomi's shoes, you're left wondering, is there any redemption for me? Do I have hope? Can my sorrow be turned to joy? Can the emptiness in my soul be made full again? Well, our passage has the answer to these questions. You probably recognize that I skipped over a portion of our text, which I've been saving for now. I haven't talked about it. Notice the contrast in our passage that's drawn between Ruth and Orpah and how they respond to Naomi in the end. We saw that Orpah has left the picture. And in verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, basically, see, Orpah went back, so why don't you go do the sensible thing, the logical thing, Ruth? Why don't you go follow her? I'm nothing to you. Go back with her. And then we have one of the most memorable sections in the entire Bible, probably because it's read at many weddings. A lot of people know this. Even if they're not churched, a lot of people recognize this portion of Scripture where Ruth says this, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, what Ruth does here is she makes a covenant with Naomi. She pledges herself to her mother-in-law, saying that, "If I abandon you, Naomi, then may God give me a fate worse than death." This is what's called a self-maledictory oath. Self-maledictory oath. Ruth is, what that means is that Ruth is basically calling down the wrath of God, the curse of God upon herself, should she not fulfill her promises to Naomi. It's a wonderful display of self-sacrificial love. But what's often missed here is that Ruth is pledging herself not just to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. In what's probably the most difficult time in Ruth's life, she commits herself not to her gods back home, but to the living God of Israel. She invokes His name, the Lord, the covenant name Yahweh, His most sacred name, claiming Yahweh as her very own. She even says that she will be buried with Naomi in the promised land of Israel, signifying her devotion to her mother-in-law and to God. Remember, this is important because remember, With Joseph, the story of Joseph, right at the end of his life in Genesis 50, Joseph made it clear that when God rescued his people from Egypt, what were the people to do with Joseph's bones? Leave them there? No. Carry his bones out of Egypt into the promised land to be buried there. It was a symbolic act of trusting in God's redemption. So we can easily miss the significance of what's happening with Ruth here in this passage. Think about it. She is forsaking her culture. She's forsaking her religious upbringing. She's forsaking her family. She's forsaking the security of a life back home with her mom. She's forsaking the prospect of having another husband and starting her own family, of getting all the benefits of that Orpah might get. She's cutting all the ties here with her past, all so that she can stay with Naomi and make Naomi's God her God. She's a Gentile, entering into a saving relationship with Yahweh. Now contrast this with what Orpah chose. Orpah went back to Moab. She may have found a new husband and had a huge family, but we honestly don't know because she's not mentioned in Scripture. We don't know what happened to her. She's no longer talked about. She's sort of faded out of existence. She's a distant memory. She turned back to the world in pursuit of happiness and security. She thought Moab was her redemption. But in reality, Moab turned out to be the furthest thing from true redemption. And remember that the chapter opened with Naomi and her family thinking the exact same thing as Orpah, that Moab would save them from the famine. It would bring all these good things, but what did it do? Moab just led to more emptiness. In the story, we have to see that Moab is a clear picture of the futility of seeking worldly solutions to spiritual problems. That's what Moab represents. It's seeking worldly solutions to spiritual problems. This is key because the world offers us all sorts of solutions to the famines that we face, to the dark roads that we travel. The world isn't short of answers, is it? But when calamity strikes, and stay with me here, when calamity strikes your life, the best solution that the world can give you is something along the lines of, it'll get better over time, or just focus on the happy memories. Tell yourself that you're not defeated and you'll come out stronger. Something like that, right? I don't even know what that last one means that I just said, but I hear it a lot. Kind of tell yourself that everything's okay. It sounds like you're trying to psych yourself up before a workout. That's the image that comes in my mind. Kind of like stay stronger, try harder, tell yourself everything's fine. It'll make it true. For many people, this is how they get through, or how they try to get through, the valleys in their life. But think about it. In our darkest moments, the absolute best that the world can give us is to, I don't know, simply live in denial? Just push the pain away, focus on something else? Or maybe you are told to embrace the pain and to grieve about whatever tragedy has happened, but then you have to wonder, to what end? What real hope is being offered? What real hope is being offered here? The point I'm trying to make is that when you're empty, the world can't make you full again. You have to see that. When you are empty, the world can't make you full again. There is no security in the world's solutions. These solutions have no substance. They are empty. Moab did not work out for anybody in this story. When you're traveling on a dark road, the world doesn't offer anything that will bring true joy, lasting peace, and lasting security. Why? This is because God didn't create the world to quench the eternal longings of the human soul. What we really need, what we truly need, isn't just the quickest and easiest solution that will end the pain and make us happy again. No, what we need is something that gives us peace and joy in the midst of the pain. We need something that's a constant in our lives that carries us through the good times and the terrible times. What we're after here is having our spirits made full, even when our circumstances are looking pretty empty. Can this happen? It can, but not in Moab. During the most trying time of her life, Ruth knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Moab had nothing to offer her. The world cannot be a substitute for God, for what only God can give. Only He can make us full again. That's what you need to know tonight. Only He can make you full again. When you find yourself on a dark road, Jesus is your only light. He's the one who gives you stability. He's your peace. He's your consolation. The bitterness of suffering can only be overcome by the sweetness of the gospel. Remember that. The bitterness of suffering can only be overcome by the sweetness of the gospel. This is because we know that suffering and death, all of it that plagues our world and that plagues our lives, it is a spiritual problem. It's all the result of man's rebellion against God. By nature, we are spiritually empty and spiritually barren, under God's wrath. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus knows intimately what it means to taste the bitterness of God's righteous judgment, a judgment He absorbed for sins He did not commit. He's well acquainted with that feeling of barrenness and emptiness in His soul. He has felt all of our infirmities and then some. He was crucified, dead and buried, but on the third day, emptiness turned to fullness. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life, eternal life, was born out of death. And this gospel changes absolutely everything about your trials. In our earthly pilgrimage, we don't live in denial about suffering. The Bible never teaches us to do that. We should not ignore grief as if it's not there. We should not just psych ourselves up and ignore it all. We should confront it. We should mourn. But as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we don't mourn as the world does, as those without hope. That is a key difference. That is the difference. Because of Jesus, we have a living hope that transcends this world. Our hope is a bright and shining present reality that never fades. What is this hope? But that if you're in Christ, even though you suffer now, even though each one of us in this room has an expiration date, neither suffering nor death have the last word. In Him, we are more than conquerors. And we long for the day of resurrection when, like Christ, we will finally rise above and conquer all sin, all suffering, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I can't stress how critical it is. I can't stress enough how critical it is to have this heavenly, gospel-centered perspective during hardships. Because when you find yourself on a dark road, the gospel is, frankly, it's one of the first things that we tend to throw out the window. Hardships smother our faith. That's exactly what happened to Naomi. She finally went back to Bethlehem, but spiritually, she wasn't back. Spiritually, her heart was in Moab. She wasn't in a good place. And that name Mara, her name changed right there from Naomi to Mara. That might bring to your mind another time in Scripture when God's people were not in a very good place. Right after He rescued the Israelites from Egypt, He brought them to a place in the desert called Mara. They couldn't drink the water. Why? Because the water was bitter. So in response, they became bitter toward God. They grumbled against Him when literally just days earlier He had parted the Red Sea, they had walked through safely, and He had drowned all of their enemies in judgment. Israel, they were a forgetful people. Not only did they forget their past, but they forgot their future. They forgot that even though the desert has its difficult moments, the Lord was leading them to the promised land. And despite the hardness of their hearts, He still provided for them over and over. He made the bitter water sweet at Marah. And then shortly thereafter, He led them by His gracious hand to Elim, a place with a dozen springs, 70 palm trees for shade and rest. So even though it might be hard to see, God's grace is still with His people always, even in the hard times. So for Naomi to change her name to Mara is a real irony here because she was an Israelite and she forgot the entire history of her people. She forgot the entire history of God's faithfulness to her ancestors. Even though Ruth eventually gives her a grandson, her real need was not Ruth. Her real need was her God. Her real need was to remember her God's gospel. How easy it is for us to forget that very foundation of our faith. We're forgetful of Christ's exodus, how he's led us out of sin and death. We forget that he graciously provides for us every day, and we forget that he's still leading us by his hand every day. He's still leading us to our heavenly homeland. Just as Ruth covenanted with Naomi, God has covenanted with us. Jesus says, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you are, I am there with you. Not even death will separate me from you." So rest assured tonight that your circumstances, however bad they get, they do not define you. Jesus Christ does. In him, you are full beyond measure. In him, your peace is unshakable. Your security is immovable. And your joy is absolutely unbreakable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rock-solid hope that is our Savior. We thank you that while we, and in ourselves and in the world, we do not have the answer to suffering, that Christ is the answer. He is the remedy for death, not only physical, but spiritual and eternal death. He truly is the Savior of all of us, Lord. We thank you for the eternal life that we have. We thank you that you have adopted us as your sons and daughters, and that we do have a bright and shining hope, Lord, that does not fade. Would you help us to see that light when we are in our dark moments in life, traveling along those dark roads of providence, Lord, when tragedy unexpectedly strikes? Help us to hold on to your gospel, to remember that you are compassionate and loving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.